You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, in light of everything that he's told them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity, and the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is through the power of Jesus that you enable us to live out this new life as a reflection of and in response to the gospel. And I pray that this afternoon we would not make the mistake of disconnecting all of these commands from the gospel, but rather that the gospel would be the very source from which all these things flow. Ultimately, I pray that we would see Jesus. Regardless of where we're coming from, what we believe, what has been going on in our lives, I pray that we would leave here having seen Jesus. So I pray that you'd empower me by your Spirit to serve these people in that way. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking specifically this afternoon at verse 2, which is, of course, connected to the verse we looked at last week. I'll read it once more. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, just for fun, we've entitled this one, "Holy Nonconformity." And the reason is this. I think all of us would pride ourselves in being nonconformists. You know, we don't do what the man tells us to do. I don't need you or anybody else to tell me what to do. I'm true to myself. You know, I think back when I was a younger man in my teen years, the way that I wanted to stick it to the man was by being punk rock. But really, in my nonconformity, all I was doing was conforming to something else. And what Paul is telling us here is there's really no such thing as complete nonconformity, because to one degree or another, you are all a bunch of conformists, and so am I. That's his first point. We are all conformists. We conform to one thing, one idea, or another. So the question is not, do we conform? It's, what do we conform to? And Paul presents two things here that we can be conformed to: the world, which we'll define in a moment, and the will of God. And you need to notice that there is no neutrality here. There's no such thing as being neutral. There are two pressures upon you, and you either yield to one or you yield to the other. And the gospel tells us what Paul has laid out in the first portion of this letter is that we are actually all conformists to the world. Therefore, all of our attempts at nonconformity are just another way in which we conform to the world. And the reason for that is this, that we all by nature belong to this world. We all by nature belong to, as some translations put it, this age. So what does that mean to belong to this world or to be conformed to the world? And that's a pretty general term, and we need to understand it because some people might be thinking, wait a minute, the will of God in the world? Oh, God hates trees. No, that's not what he's talking about here. So allow me to define it before you get really sad. Oh, yes. This world or this age is always contrasted with the coming age that has been inaugurated in Jesus Christ. So this world is always held in contrast to the kingdom of God. The present age is always defined as being one that is ruled by sin, Satan, and death. And then there is the age ruled by Jesus Christ, which brings life and joy and peace. Think of it like an administration, something that we can all understand. When someone gets voted in, they bring with them a new administration, a new rule, if you will, and we feel the effects of that in our day-to-day lives. So on the one hand, there is the administration of sin, Satan, and death, and on the other hand, there is the administration of Jesus. And this contrast is seen throughout Scripture. So how do we define the world then? One example is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And before your mind begins to wander, he defines what he means by the world. "For all that is in the world, that is, the desires of the flesh, your rebellious nature, the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Paul gives us a little more clarity as to this world or this present age in Ephesians chapter 2. And it is there that he says, "And you," that is all of us, "were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's really a summary of what Paul has been saying throughout this whole letter. For he has demonstrated to everyone that we're all guilty, from the most religious person to the most irreligious person. Everyone has committed the fundamental sin of idolatry. We've worshiped and served everything but God in his place, whether it be ourselves or the approval of others. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 12 is there is this pressure to conform either to the world dominated by sin, Satan, and death, or a pressure that is the will of God. And this pressure comes from both outside and inside. It comes in two ways, outside and inside. And it's pushing us, squeezing us, if you will, into a mold. That's what it means to conform. To conform means to be made like that particular mold. So it's either sin, Satan, and death, or it is the will of God. And that pressure comes from without and from within. First of all, to be conformed to this world, that pressure comes from the outside in. The pattern of the world is another way to define it in the Greek. That is, this world, as ruled and dominated by sin and death, has its ideas and its values and its standards. And there's this constant pressure, this pleading for men and women everywhere to be formed into its molds, to adhere to its values, its standards, its ideas, and its activities. And it's important to understand that this age or this world actually manifests itself in every single culture. And that's important because some of us might be tempted to think, oh, this culture is less worldly than that culture and so on and so forth. And yet the Bible says that everyone is just as guilty and dominated by the world. So is every culture, pagan, religious, Western, Eastern. Every culture belongs by nature to this age. So it's a mistake to think that one culture is immune to it. Although looking on from the outside, you might think, oh, wow, they're conservative and look, they're really nice people. They must not be dominated by the world like these pagans over here in Los Angeles or whatever. But we've got to understand that this world dominated by sin and death is manifest in every single culture. Now, lest you only think it's on the outside, because immediately after that evaluation, you might think, yeah, the world, it's all those people out there, this pressure constantly telling me how to live, what to do. And so you might respond by saying, see, that's the problem with society. We all need to move to Oregon, live in a tree, make jam, and that's the way that we are going to free ourselves from oppression. Well, here's the problem. The world not only manifests itself in culture in general, but even within your own heart. See, you've got to understand that there is no immunity on a personal level. We are all egocentric people as a result of our rebellion against God. This age, this world manifests itself in our own heart. You see, Jesus didn't come into neutral territory. He didn't come into this world going, oh, that country. Oh, Switzerland. I love Switzerland. You know, this is great. I'm going to set up my little kingdom here in Switzerland. And we tend to think that our own hearts are like that. Like, oh, it's yin, yang. There's this pressure. There's good and evil. And then there's little me, morally neutral me. It's not the case. This age manifests itself even in our own hearts. Why? Because the very essence of sin is pride. The very essence of sin is idolatry. You never break any of the commandments without having broken the first, that you've loved something else other than God. And we have all participated in this. And all social evils and suffering that we see day in, day out, all stem from idolatry. And the present age, this world, only appeals to us in that it reaches a desire within us. Because you could blame the world, and many even Christians do that. They say, oh, it's just the world that's the problem. You know, LA is the problem. I've got to move out of LA, and I got to move to Nebraska, where everything's holy and pure and innocent. But see, the power, no, you know, no offense if you're from Nebraska. It was just the first thing that came to my mind. Oh, the gentleman down here at the front. See, the problem is to think that it's only outward, but the power that the world has is by appealing to something within you. See, we think of this mold, the world shouting out to you, you've got to think like this, you've got to look like that. You might say, oh, that this pressure is killing me. But it would have no appeal if it was not appealing to you on the basis of your own desire to want to be accepted, to want to be approved, to worship beauty and to worship status. These things wouldn't appeal to us if we did not have these desires in our own heart. See, Peter the Apostle said, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So there's a way in which we can go into that mold, not only from the pressure coming from the outside, but also the pressure coming from your own heart. That's the way that the world has so much power over us. And what Paul has done is he has shown that these two things are in absolute conflict with one another. The world, as we've just defined it, and the will of God. We were created to do the will of God. We were created to worship God. And yet we've completely distorted that by sin. Having rebelled against God, everything becomes about self-sufficiency, self-service, self-promotion, and so on. And you can always see the values of these two ages warring against each other everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. Here, for example, in Romans 12, our Christian conduct is to be a sign that Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom, has planted his administration in our hearts by the way that we live. And Paul would not be writing these warnings to us and instructions to us if he was not aware of the fact that there was a constant war going on. He has to write to us, for example, that we are to not think too highly of ourselves. Why would he say that? Because the natural inclination of our heart in our sinful nature is to do what? To think too highly of ourselves. He also says we need to be in community and we need to use our gifts to serve one another, not for superiority, but for service. Why does he say that? Because our sinful tendency is to want to serve ourselves or to isolate ourselves from community. Then he goes on and he says, if someone's wronged you, don't take vengeance against them. Why does he say that? Because our natural posture of our heart would want to take vengeance. And then he says, you're to forgive one another. Why would he say such things? Because our inclination is to not forgive one another. See, this pressure of being conformed, to be put into this mold, is not only coming from the outside, it also comes from our very own hearts. And now there's a lot of remedies that people have put forward towards this. This is a problem. And I think most people understand that there is this conflicting desire in their own hearts. Well, I should do this, but I don't want to, and I'm confused. So people have put forward their remedies. But I would say that all remedies that are not the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're only parodies. They're all knockoffs. They're all cheap imitations of transformation. They're not the real thing. You know what a knockoff is, right? Just go downtown, right? You're like, hey, Santee Alley, all these sunglasses. Wait a minute. That's not Chanel. Look at the C's. This can't be. This is an outrage. Or some of you might be outraged. Others of you are like, 10 bucks, done. Because you worship money, not fashion. So, apparently I have struck a chord. So what makes a knockoff different? It's not only the material with which it's made, but it's the designer. It's just a cheap imitation of something. So here's just a few examples of ways that we as the world, apart from the grace of God, we try to offer our own solution for transformation. The first of which is just outright rebellion. Just outright rebellion. We're total nonconformists. It's society that's gotten us down, and everything that's bad in this world is all because of my parents or their generation or American society or Western culture. That's the bad guy. But deep down in my heart, in the deepest heart of hearts, is the good guy. And the solution is, if I could just get down to the core of who I am, I would be transformed. If I could just discover my true self, and if I could just cast off all of society and just morals put on me and all this, then I would truly be free. It's been very popular for many, many years now to think that everything bad comes from the outside and not from the inside. So the remedy there, the parody of transformation there, is to get to the bottom of yourself. And once you've discovered that, be true to yourself. It's so interesting how popular this is, and it's even worked its way into Christianity. In fact, some people think that this is simply just Christianity. And so the story goes, Jesus came into this world and he said, don't let anybody else tell you how you're supposed to act. I came so that you could discover your true self. I came so that you could discover the hero within. And you hear the rallying cry of everyone, yes! And it's this idea that Jesus said that when, just, I'm sorry, read the Bible. He says, deny yourself. Oh. Jesus, you're so negative. He's like, no, I'm realistic. But let's push that a little further. Even if that was, getting on the right path, just getting down to the truth of who we are, let me just say it flat out, any serious reflection will discover all kinds of hidden motives. Any serious, honest reflection will discover all kinds of hidden motives. Well, I did that because I wanted this. I did this because I wanted people to prove me. I cheated them because I did this, and I want to be better than you. You find conflict all the way down. And then let me ask you, upon which moral high ground do you stand to then say, this one should be celebrated and this one should be killed off? Upon which moral high ground do you stand to then pass judgment, saying, well, this thing needs to be celebrated and this thing needs to be killed? Either way you choose, apart from grace, you will end up conforming to another version or another brand or another flavor of this world, because all sin is idolatry. You will simply end up trading one idol for another. A second way in which our culture provides a parody of transformation is a little more subtle, and more people buy into it. It's called religion. And I know that religion can be used as both a positive and a negative term. I'm using it negatively. That is, doing good works apart from the grace of God. And from this perspective, they acknowledge that, yes, the world is evil, but change happens by keeping the rules and being a good person. So you would be transformed by not engaging in worldly things. And usually worldly things are only those outward things, those kind of more gross sins, if you will. But they always fail to get at the heart. For them, worldliness is merely outward and not inward. And one might think that change happens just by keeping the rules. And yet you are actually putting yourself in another brand, another flavor of world conformity. Jesus said that to perhaps some of the most upright religious people of his day, a particular group known as the Pharisees. They would avoid sin like the plague, and yet they rejected Jesus. Jesus said, you do these things outwardly, you say these things with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And you've got to understand, the public saw these people as kind of the beacons of light, the heroes. The people would say to themselves, if we could just be like this group, then we'd be better people. And then Jesus says, you are sons of Satan. Can you imagine the confusion that happens? Oh, we're following. Oh, wait, Satan? Their offspring? Okay, wait, I don't know if I want to be on that team then. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you do your works of your father, the devil. The religious people. They're just being put in a different flavor. In fact, most religion is an attempt to be your own savior. I can't remember who said it. I heard it in a lecture this week. You might misunderstand it at first, but let me explain. Someone said the best way of avoiding Jesus is by avoiding sin. But what they meant by sin was only outward sins. The best way of avoiding Jesus is to justify yourself and say, there's nothing wrong with me. Look, I don't do those bad things. And yet God looks on your heart. He sees the idol of the heart. You see, here's why it's so subtle. There are many people who are raised in this environment, especially in America, who are, they assume that they're Christians because they keep the rules. And to them, that's the essence of Christianity, to keep the rules. You know, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls or men that do. And they think, okay, that's the essence of Christianity. And maybe they actually enjoy it. Maybe they go to groups and you go to church and you actually enjoy it. You're like, yes, I do right things. I don't do those other things. But in the heart of hearts, you do it for the approval of people. You do it to get the pat on the back by the people in that religious community. You do it to get the pat on the back by a particular family member and whatnot. So in that sense, the idolatry there is pleasing people and living for their approval. And the reason you're so careful to not do those naughty things is because you want their approval. You can't live without it. You don't want to have the scarlet letter, as it were. You don't want to be excommunicated out of the community. So in the end, the reason that you obeyed the rules was ultimately for yourself. And then what happens? You discover another community that is not so religious. And the beauty of that community, whatever it is that draws you to that, you esteem that of greater value, and then out goes all the rules that you used to keep because something presented itself to you of greater value. And whenever anything is of the greatest value, you will get rid of all the guidelines that would keep you from it, and you conform to that thing. So you're in the one community. You're keeping the rules. Everyone is pleased with you. But then you find that man or that woman that drinks, smokes, and chews. And you're like, oh, they drink, smoke, and chew. And I want to go with them. Their beauty and their splendor is so amazing. So now you are not caught up in pleasing the people of that particular religious community. Now you have a new religion. Whatever pleases you. Whatever will keep me right in your eyes. Whatever will get your approval towards me, I'll do. I'll get rid of all these other boundaries. And that happens so often that we get people here in LA and they'll say to me, you know what, Tim, I tried Christianity. But I usually respond to them, brother, sister, you didn't try Christianity, you tried idolatry, and you're still doing it. Because to them, they thought that it was just simply doing outwardly the right things, but it gets at the heart. And so this kind of pins us in a corner, doesn't it? It seems like there's no place to go because there's the rebellious, but then you realize that you're just conforming to the world in that way. And then there's the religious, and yet you're just conforming to the world in a different satanic way. And so every attempt at nonconformity only ends up being another version of conformity to the world. For Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. He didn't just say what kind of particular sin, though its social aspect may be more or less damaging to others, but whoever sins in general is a slave to sin. And every attempt at transformation will only ever be a knockoff. So the Bible says that we're actually helpless against this conformity, this pressure, both from without and from within, we give in. Now, the only other option is the will of God. And I could sit here and tell you, well, you've got to do this and do this and do this. But let me make something very clear to you that's in the text. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. I never cared about grammar and tenses and moods and voices until I became a Christian, to be honest with you. And now it means everything. And this here, be transformed, is in a passive voice, meaning it's something done to you. Something has happened to you, and this is the basis upon which you are to now do certain things. Something has happened, and this is the key. Be transformed. You need to see the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what Paul has presented for us in the first 11 chapters of this book. We're told that we were slaves to sin, and any way we tried to get out of it, we only ended up increasing more guilt upon ourselves because we were trying to be our own savior, which is even more of an offense to God than our previous sins. So we were cornered, but then we were told that wonderful news that Jesus came in and he did the will of God perfectly. He was the ultimate nonconformist. He did not give in to the powers of this age, to sin, Satan. He came in and he lived that life, that perfect, righteous life for us. And then he took the penalty that we all deserve for sinning against God. And now through believing on him, we're told that we become unified with him. We're transformed through our relationship with him. So the only way you can be freed from conforming to the world is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's how we know. Paul tells us elsewhere in Galatians chapter 1. Notice the language here. Galatians 1:4, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to do what? To deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus came to take the penalty for our sin and to unify us with him so that we would be delivered from what? This world of sin, Satan, and death. Transformation begins here. You must be transformed by the power of the gospel. And so what I would like to say is found in this text here are several things. First of all, transformation begins with regeneration. Transformation begins with regeneration. Do not settle for the knockoffs. Do not settle for the parodies. The only way we can be freed from conformity to the world is through regeneration. That is, that you are given, first of all, a new heart. That you see that Jesus is the answer. He is the one who lived perfectly, even though you hadn't. He's the one that took your penalty, even though you should. And it's through trusting in him, saying, Jesus, there's nothing I could do, whether I become irreligious or religious, there's no way I can save myself. I trust in you by faith. Why faith? Because faith is the exact opposite of trusting in yourself. You're trusting in someone else, not just something else, but someone else. And we're told something so beautiful that happens is you're unified with Christ and you're actually given a new heart, one that listens to God, one that is attentive to God, one that responds to God. And as a result of a new heart, there's a new allegiance. Your allegiance is not to self, but your allegiance is to God. And Paul says this is all on the basis of the mercy of God in verse 1. In light of what God has done for you, you have a new allegiance. This is the turning point, the basis upon which Paul makes all of the rest of his appeals. The way that he tells you to act is all founded upon this, your union with Christ. And he's given you the power of the Holy Spirit to actually live this out. And so this new administration has come in. And that's what it is. Someone else is ruling in your life. It's not self. It's not idolatry. It's Jesus. He brings with him a new administration. And it is how this new administration works out in your practical daily life that Paul is concerned with here in Romans chapter 12 and 13. But something you need to notice from this text is that this transfer that has happened, because that's what we're told it is, it's a transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This transfer does not cause any one of us to all of a sudden be immune from the pressures of the world. You're not immune from the pressures of the world, and that's why, secondly, he tells us to resist. There's regeneration, and then there is resistance. That is part of transformation. Notice it's in the imperative. He says, do not be conformed to this world. In light of the mercies of God, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, do not be conformed. Resist. Notice the beauty of that command. It implies that we now can resist. Beforehand, we could not resist. It would be exchanging one sin for another. But the good news of this command, I know some of you, you read a command in the Bible, you get bummed, you should be happy because this means you are free. It means you are no longer a slave to sin, Satan, and death. You might say, well, I don't remember voting for that administration, sin, Satan, and death. You actually did the first time you ever rebelled against God. You voted for it. You cast your vote. You're like, I'm voting for Satan, sin, and death when you did that. But now by God's grace, your allegiance has changed. And now you are in a platform in which you can resist the world crying out to you, trying to squeeze you into its mold. You can say no. And it is as we continue to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and his perfection and that he is all fulfilling that enables us to say no and reject the parodies, reject the knockoffs, reject anything that would come against this. Again, notice there's no neutrality here. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's one thing or it's the other. There's two pressures and you either yield to one or you yield to the other. There's no in-between state. There's no neutrality. It's like toothpaste and orange juice. It just does not go together. I don't know if you've ever done that, but I brush my teeth. I'm like, orange juice. Ah, this ought not be. So there's some people that would say, oh, well, you know, I'm in the world and I'm in the kingdom. No, there's no neutrality. You're either yielding to one thing at one moment and yielding to another thing at another moment. And Paul is saying this on a continual basis. Do not be squeezed back into the mold. Oh, yes, your heart will be crying out. Oh, yes, the world will be saying, come into the mold. But you can now resist. And the main motive of your resistance is not self, but Jesus. For you remember his perfection. You remember his all-satisfying love. You remember the gospel. This is the call to a holy non-conformity. You're going to be conformed to one thing or the other. Is it the world or is it the will of God? He goes further to tell us of, thirdly, renewal. So we're regenerated. We've been unified with Christ. We now have been given the power to resist. And now we are to go on being renewed in our minds. If last week's verse spoke of presenting your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, now here in verse 2, Paul is concerned with the mind. And it is important that we never underestimate the power of your mind. And I'm not just talking about pure intellectualism. I'm talking about the seat of how you process things, your affections, your will. C.S. Lewis once said that the will is the intelligence in action. It has to do with your mind because your thinking affects your behavior. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the way that people think affects everything that they do. The way that they view things affects the way that they live. It does. Your mind matters. And so it is our mind that he is concerned with here. It must be renewed. Notice that Jesus does not affirm indiscriminately everything that was in your mind. He says it must be renewed. Paul the Apostle says it must be renewed. So let me give you an example. Basically, I think that you can summarize everyone's worldview to the way in which they view three things: God, themselves, and everybody else. That's your worldview. What do you believe about God? Well, there is no God. Well, then you're God, and then everybody else are, you know, sub-gods that are designed to serve you, maybe. I don't know. I don't know what worldview that is called. That was the me generation of the 80s. You know, some of you were there. God, me, and others. How you view those three things will determine how you act. It will determine how you act. And it is this that Paul is concerned with here, because just to give you a brief outline by way of coming attraction of Romans 12, Paul actually deals with these three things. Verses 1 and 2 have to do with our relation to God. Verse 3 has to do with how we view ourselves. And verse 4 through the rest of the chapter has to do with how we view others. How you think, what you value, how you view God, how you view yourself, how you view others determines everything about your behavior. So before we can talk about behavior, Paul speaks of the mind. The mind. So how does this transformation take place? First of all, and I want you to notice the logical order there. First of all, your minds are renewed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How can our minds be renewed? Be remade, if you will, reprogrammed, if you will. Well, first of all, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament that it is first and foremost by the Spirit of God living in you. So at first, it's just something that begins to happen. You see Jesus, you see the beauty and glory of Jesus, and all of a sudden, things start to happen. We're told that the Holy Spirit in Titus renews you. And so Paul is then telling you to yield to that. There's two pressures now, the pressure of the world and the pressure of God's Spirit. To which will you yield is the question. But another way our minds are renewed is by the Word of God. Because the Word of God declares his character. It declares his attributes, his plan, his works, his power. And we see him and we see the reasons behind these commands. The Word of God reveals to us the will of God. If you want to know the will of God, it is here demonstrated in Scripture. So our minds are renewed by yielding to the transformative work of God's Spirit, and our minds are renewed by the Word of God. Because you have thinking that needs to be corrected. You thought you were a consumer. You thought people were just things that you could consume. You thought your career was God. You thought this, that, and the other. And now we're told that the mind is to be renewed. Different ideas, different values, which are all based upon the character of God. Which leads to the second thing: God's will be discerned. As your mind is renewed by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, God's will be discerned. And that means really three things. First of all, it means understanding the will of God. We develop a mindset that is God-word. The Word declares his character, his attributes. We see him, we treasure him, and our minds are transformed as they are renewed, as they are corrected and pushed in the right direction by the Word of God, and we will begin to understand the will of God. There are many people who see that there are just kind of some rules or regulations in the Bible, like whatever, but what they don't see is the why. So many people are not asking the question, why? There's always a why there. The way that God calls you to conduct yourself has everything to do with his character. And so as you go into the word of God, your mind is renewed. You see the beauty and perfection of God. And then you relate that to the command on how to live. And you go, wait a minute, I actually get to live out the gospel. So that when you start acting and behaving in such a way where you're forgiving, people ask, why do you forgive? You know what your response will be? Not because my mommy and daddy told me so in Nebraska, but because, because God forgave me. Why did you not take vengeance out on me when you could? And your response will be, because God could have taken his vengeance out on me, but he absorbed it himself so that I could live. You'll have an answer. You understand the will of God. These are not arbitrary rules. Remember we said last week, God's not like, do good, don't have sex, have a cookie. You're like, oh, no sex equals get cookie. I don't get it. And honestly, as parents, if you're a parent, you know, all three of you, and myself making four, if you're a parent, it's interesting how we often develop a reward system that is totally arbitrary. I'll use an example. We just potty trained my younger daughter, and every time she did good, we gave her a jelly bean. So what in the world does the bathroom have to do with jelly beans? Nothing. Of course, we'll explain it to her later, but a better example of reward would be the practice of an instrument or a language, though difficult at first. The reward is what? It's to be able to play that instrument. It's to be able to speak that language without effort, to where it becomes almost a second nature. See, the practice and the discipline is connected with the reward. You understand the will of God, and your mind is renewed. And as your mind is continuing to be renewed, you will notice the contrast between the world and the will of God more and more. At first, it's only outward. Oh, those people do those things and these people don't. But then as you realize that you understand that God gets at the heart, you begin to see idolatry everywhere. You begin to see the world system everywhere. It's not do they commit idolatry, it's what idols do they worship. You see it everywhere. What do they value? What is the thing that determines the decisions they make? You see it everywhere. This last week, my wife and I went to a concert, and I'm one of those people that I like to enjoy the music, but for some reason, it's like I'm cursed. Every concert I go to, I have to sit next to the drunk people. You know the guys where even in the middle of the song when it's quiet, and they're like, yeah! Woo! And they're like hanging on each other. In this case, it was all these guys. They're doing the bro drunk hug. You know, just, I love you, man! And everyone else is like, shut up, you know? So for some reason, I'm always there. It just happens. I'm cursed. And yet, you know, there they are at the concert. I'm like, why did you pay money? You could have gotten drunk at home. I don't get it. But anyway, this one man that seemed belligerent, you know, seemed to not care about what was going on. All of a sudden, a woman walked by him. And my wife and I just turned and looked, like a transaction was taking place there. And I kid you not, it was probably about 25 seconds. Hey, what's your name? Oh my. Well, do you want to? Yeah, done. I was like, wow, you sealed the deal in 20 seconds. And what you immediately notice, my wife and I were like, wow, I couldn't even blink. That happened so fast. What do they value? What was the value? It was the opinion of whether it was beauty, attractiveness. They valued that above what everyone else in that crowd thought about more than the music. They valued sex or beauty or whatever it was enough to waste their money and to leave at that point in time. Or maybe they spent the money just for that particular thing. You're like, oh yeah, those evil people. But then there's the fan. Then there's the fan at the concert like, I am not like those drunkards. I love you and I own everything that you've ever put out twice. I'm not like those others. Embrace me, approve me. You know, their idea is approval by something, someone else. See, you begin to see it everywhere, and lest you think that I'm only pointing fingers, you notice it in your own heart. And you notice how your own heart behaves when you're around someone else that has something that you desire. For example, maybe for some of you, it's money. And when you're around people with money, you like freak out. You either love it too much or you hate it because it has that much power over you. So you go over to somebody's house, they got their pad, Hollywood Hills, you're like, oh my goodness, this is like, I can't even handle this. This is like everything I've ever dreamed of. Or You go to the other extreme. You're like, oh, what? You got your little house? I don't even care. I don't care that you could see the Hollywood sign. I don't care about your mid-century sofa. I don't even care. Didn't even want it anyway. What did you just notice about your heart? Okay, maybe it's not money. Maybe it's a career. Oh, you got that producing job. That's so amazing for you. I'm so happy for you. I mean, let me tell you how hard it is. I've been doing this for 6 years. You could have hired me, but I don't even care. I'm so happy for you. See how your own heart behaves when you're around someone that has something that you want? See, you begin to notice it everywhere, not just in other people. See, religious people do that. They point the fingers and say, look at all those evil people. But the gospel, you look into your own heart. Say, wow, I have idols too. And what makes you aware of that is that your mind is being renewed. You begin to pray. You begin to realize, okay, I have this idolatry in my heart. Lord, help me. It's a part of how our minds are renewed. And it's a lifelong process. It is a lifelong process. You understand the will of God. And you know what happens after that? You begin, as you understand it, you make the connections that, wait a minute, the way I'm supposed to live is totally connected with what God did for me. You then begin to appreciate God's will. I want you to notice in this text that he says that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Or some translations, it says pleasing, good, pleasing, and perfect. The result of transformation is not only understanding, but appreciating. See, some of you get it. You can make the biblical connections, but you don't appreciate it. You need a renewed mind. You need to be transformed, because as you see it for what it truly is, you begin to appreciate it. And here the will of God is defined as having a moral direction, good and acceptable and perfect. You enjoy God and you see his beauty in that. And that becomes the primary motive. I want to forgive because I want to reflect Jesus. I don't want to take vengeance in this situation because I want to reflect Jesus. I'm not going to do that with my eyes, my hands, with my body, because I want to reflect Jesus. Or on the other hand, I am going to serve these people with my hands. I am going to take notice of them with my eyes. I am going to allow my feet to take me to this place where I can serve these people because I want to reflect Jesus. You not only understand the will of God, you appreciate it. You see the beauty of it. And thirdly, this is all with a view to execute the word of God, to actually do it. Understanding, appreciating, and executing. Actually doing the word of God. And that's what's demonstrated in the rest of this chapter. Living out the gospel. And this all flows out from a living, breathing relationship with Jesus. And Paul tells us we are transformed. Do not be conformed. There's that pressure. But then there's another pressure. It's the pressure of beauty. It's the pressure of the gospel. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in those terms. Pressure's not always bad. There's a good kind of pressure. You know, like when you're in love with someone, there's just that pressure. Just like, oh, you know, I remember when I saw my wife. And when she was walking down the aisle, I just did a wedding yesterday, so I'm like in wedding mode. It's like my other full-time job. Anyway, so I remember, I was reminded as I was doing the wedding, I always love to look at the groom. Because the groom's always looking at the bride, and he's like, ah, like crying, or he's happy. You know, everyone else is looking at the bride. The bride looks beautiful, but I like to look at the groom's reaction to the bride, because it reminds me of what it was like when my wife came down the aisle. And I'm a sick jerk that deserves nothing, and God has given me everything. I don't deserve my wife. I don't deserve my children. And I was so aware of that, that when I saw my wife walking down, thinking, this woman is actually going to, like, marry me, I was overwhelmed. It was a pressure that just made me cry. I cried at my wedding, whatever. Don't hate. But the same is true. Like, think of art or think of music, right? You listen to something, there's a pressure. This pressure, it's just so beautiful and wonderful. You're like, nah! You know, for some of you, the other's like, eh. And you're like, what? Didn't you hear the change? The transposition? The crescendo? There's this beautiful pressure. It puts a pressure on you. And that's exactly what the gospel of grace does. You look to Jesus and you see that he gave everything for you. And it's a beautiful pressure that just melts your heart. You appreciate and you execute the word of God and you are transformed. on this point of actually now doing it, which is to reflect more and more the character of God, I know over the last 4.5 years since we started the church, one of the most common objections or reasons why many of you are so afraid to actually start doing this and living in light of the gospel is because you're afraid of being a hypocrite. You're afraid of not being authentic. Now, before I address this, let me say this. The desire to not be a hypocrite and the desire to be authentic is a good one. Because too long have people worn the mask and pretended to be something they're not or put on the front. And so naturally, I think especially in our culture today, we desire authenticity. But for that reason, some Christians, maybe a new Christian, maybe a Christian for a few years, and you're like, I know I should forgive, but I don't really feel like it right now, so I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm not going to forgive them. Let's just address that for a moment. The world has discipled us. You know, that word discipling means you become someone's disciple, you become someone's follower, and it is wrong to think that you have been neutral this whole time. You've actually been being conformed. You've been discipled by your culture since the day you were born. You have ideas and ways of thinking and desires that were actually learned. But maybe you don't recall learning them like you learned something in a classroom because it's been your whole life. And so you've mistaken the most natural, as it were, impulse as to being the one that's truly authentic. That may not be so. For example, your mother tongue, your native tongue, was it learned in the classroom first, or was it learned by just living with your parents? It was learned by living with your parents. That's how you learned your first word. It's much harder to learn a second language, as most of you know. And you may not remember learning the first because it seemed so natural because it was such a long process, but it was learned nonetheless. And so God is calling us to live out the gospel in a certain way. And at first, to some of you, it may not seem familiar. Yes, because you've been discipled by sin, Satan, and death for your whole life. In the sense that the Holy Spirit has come in you, it will be natural. But in the sense that your flesh, your sinful nature, has been trained its whole life to not function for the glory of God. So the minute you try to do something in light of the gospel, there's a part of you that's going to feel weird because that's your sinful nature. And so doing what God has called us to do may at first seem unnatural, but as we practice, notice practice righteousness, it becomes even greater and it becomes more like second nature as we grow. So in a sense, it's useless to assume that what comes to us naturally is what God intended. See, that's what most people assume, but you've learned almost everything in culture. After all, Jesus said, again, deny yourself. Here's a prayer that people have told me they've prayed ever since we started this church. They'll come to me with a particular conflicting desire, and here's the prayer that they prayed. They'll say, I prayed to God and I said this, God, if you're real, take away this desire from me or else I'm going to assume that this is the way you made me. Most people pray that prayer and nothing happens. And so they assume, A, God doesn't exist, or B, that must be what they're intended to do. And I would like to suggest to you that that is crap. It's just a suggestion. And here's why. Here's why. Because that's a false ultimatum. Because the Bible says that for the rest of your life, you will be fighting against your flesh, your sinful nature, for the rest of your life. Imagine if I just said, God, if you're real, take away my lust. And if you don't, from this moment on, I'm going to assume that either you're not real or that you've intended me to lust after every person that comes into my path. Oh, didn't answer my prayer. I guess I'm supposed to lust after every person that's coming to my path. The Bible doesn't talk about it like that. Jesus says, deny yourself daily. That is the self-centeredness, the appetites of the flesh. He says, put those things to death is what the New Testament says. So God's like, you want to know my will? Here's my will. Those deeds of the flesh, kill them. That is the will of God. So now let us go back for a moment. What does this have to do with being a hypocrite? You might say, it doesn't feel natural. Am I trying to do this and trying to be forgiving? Is that hypocritical? I'm fascinated with reading about the history of slavery in America, how it came to be, because it seems so appalling to us now looking back. So I like to go through, how did this happen? And I have one particular book, I think it's out of print, it's an amazing book. It documents testimonies from slaves who were still slaves and then later on slaves who had been free and to just how they were responding and reacting to everything. And on one particular occasion, I'm actually summarizing several testimonies, once the Emancipation Proclamation went forth, many slaves, even though technically free, felt like slaves. They still felt like slaves. Why? Because it almost felt unnatural in the sense that the whole life was lived as a slave. That's how they were told to live. That was the mold that they were put in. You're a slave, do what I say. You're a slave, do what I say. You're a slave, do what I say. And then the Emancipation Proclamation comes, and like, you're free, but they said at first it just felt so unnatural. This is one of the testimony. But for anyone that lived out of that new freedom, that said, no, I'm not going to go back into that mold of slavery. I'm going to live as the document says I am, that I've been declared as free, so I'm going to live as free. And everyone around them said, those people are heroes. And they absolutely were. It took courage. They were going against, especially depending on where you were at this particular time, you were going against the flow. You were going against the mold of what other people wanted to tell you. The former slave owners would come back and lie to them and say, no, you're a slave. You're a slave. Oh, what, you're trying to be free? Oh, you're acting, but you know deep down inside that you're lesser and you are not free. You're a slave. But they did not give in to that. They lived out of their freedom. Let me ask you, were they being hypocrites? No. They were acting out of their true identity, that they were free. They had been declared as free. And even though maybe at first it was very difficult, they were living out of their freedom. Even though many people around them were saying, no, get back into this mold, conform this way, they were to resist at all costs. And the initial leaders who resisted against that mold led the rest slowly to freedom. It was because they did not give in to those taunts, they did not give in to that pressure, that they were to lead others to freedom. Now think of your story. And your story is a little bit different than American history of slavery, because you were not kidnapped. You chose slavery for yourself. And this is where the illustration does not match up. We were slaves because we chose to be. We rebelled against God. We were a slave to our own affections, our own motives. We desired the captivity. And anyone that doesn't believe it, look at all the ways in which we always gave ourselves over to captivity. It's almost like we're just looking for an idol to enslave us. And yet the gospel tells us Jesus came and lived and died for us. And through believing on him, he has declared us, as Romans has told us, he's declared us as righteous. You are now in Christ. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. And now we're told to become what you already have been declared to be. Is that hypocritical? No, it's being true to what God has declared about you. And it will be hard. It is hard. Because the world is pressuring you to go into its mold. They'll say to you, oh, you're just a hypocrite. Oh, what, are you trying to forgive now? What? But you say, no, this is my identity. My identity is bound up in Christ, and it is difficult, and I fail, and yet this is who I am in Jesus. Remember who you are. Your behavior reflects how you think. I know that many of you are discouraged because of this, but I would encourage you to look to Jesus. Jesus is the one who never conformed to this world, even though the pressure was all around him, even when he came upon the scene. But you know what people said of Jesus, even though he's the savior of the world? They said, you're just a Nazarene. You're just a carpenter. We know your mom. Stop trying to be Messiah. Get down from there. Who do you think you are? Then Satan comes along and tempts Jesus. Oh, if you're the Son of God. Oh, if. And Jesus never conformed, even to the point when he went upon the cross. And they said, Jesus, you saved other people. Get down from that cross. Save yourself. If you're really a savior, get down from the cross. The pressure to conform to the world, he resisted to the very end so that you and I could be transformed. Hebrews tells us that Jesus resisted sin all the way to the point of bloodshed. And Hebrews 12 encourages us, when you're being tempted, remember Jesus, that even though he endured pressure and hostility from sinners, he was faithful. And the author of Hebrews reminds you, when was the last time you resisted sin to the point of bloodshed? Pretty much never. So remember Jesus, who did shed his blood so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. He did not conform so that you could be transformed. And it is first and foremost how we view Jesus that changes everything. Your transformation begins at gazing upon the beauty and majesty of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with an unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image of Jesus from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. See, you look to the cross, remember the cross, look to Jesus. In your discouragement right now, remember Jesus who resisted. Remember Jesus who understood and appreciated and executed the will of God. Remember Jesus who did not conform, and you see that he did all that for you to the point of shedding his own blood so that you could be transformed, and you'll find that your heart begins to change. The reason why some of you are yielding to the world and to its image is because you've forgotten the beauty of Jesus. But Paul says in the next chapter, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where transformation begins, by gazing upon the beauty of Christ. There is a pressure right now. No one in this room is neutral. You will either yield to the mold of the world, sin, Satan, death, idolatry, selfishness, consumerism, or you will yield to the beautiful, gracious power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you will be transformed. Father, I pray that we would gaze into the beauty of the face of Jesus Christ as demonstrated in the gospel right now. I pray that none of us would move forward too quickly. I pray that none of us would check out right now. I pray that you would make us aware of the pressure that is upon us right now. The pressure of the world and the beautiful pressure of the gospel. Lord, I pray for any man or woman in this room who has not yet yielded to Christ. I pray that they would do so now. I pray that you'd remove those arguments that may be coming to their mind right now. They might think that to become a Christian is to conform. I pray that you would show them that no matter what they do, they'll conform to something. Will it be life or death? I pray that they would yield their hearts to you right now. And I pray for the rest of us that we would yield not to the world, but to the beauty of Christ. I pray even now as we pray, as we sing to you, as we pray with one another, as we take communion, that we would remember and look into the face of Christ, look into the gospel. You did not conform to the end so that we could be saved and transformed. And I pray that we would be renewed as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.